Good afternoon to all of you. I knew there was a requisite for speaking today, and it was that you are 5'8 or less. Bruce, Pedro, and myself. That's the way life works. We just didn't eat enough vegetables growing up. Sometimes we're still growing, though. We grow slowly. As short people, we grow slowly. Welcome to our visitors. I did see a few of you. Welcome to the Welches, the Corbetts, and some of the others I met as well. Glad you're here. Well, we're going to continue on in the series in the book of Romans, and the title for today is Just and Justifier. And we're covering Romans 3, verse 21 through 31. So let's begin, as we do, reading the text so we get our bearings. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation of His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Today's message, if you grasp it, if you understand it, it is the most important message you'll ever hear. Not because I'm giving it, but because this text is so foundational. Your life depends on it. Your eternal life depends on it. My eternal life depends on it. And if you don't get this, how you operate in your life, how you live your life, everything will be topsy-turvy. Everything will be upside down. And so this is a critical passage here. And again, we come to a major turning point in the book of Romans. You'll recall Romans 1 verse 17. Paul says, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then he starts in verse 18. And you'll remember this chart that we had before. From 117 all the way, or 118 to all the way 320. He talks about the Gentile world, the Jewish world, and then 3:9 and 10 through 3:20, he gives his conclusion. He says, all are accountable, all are unrighteous. And he prefaces that with verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now you should see the connection. There is a righteousness of God being revealed, and there is a wrath of God being revealed. We don't have this righteousness, and the wrath of God is upon Jew and Gentile, all people. Now, if you wanted a Cliff Notes version of this passage, it would be this: God is good, and I am not. That pretty much sums it up. God is good, and I am not. And God is not satisfied with me. Now, after proving how sinful we are, almost unexpectedly, Paul turns. He turns to begin to unpack Romans 1, verse 17, this righteousness of God that's being revealed from faith to faith. I want you to see the connection between 1:17 and 3:21. Let me clear these pen markings. There you go. 17. For in it, the righteousness of God, and it's in the present tense, it's now being revealed from faith to faith. And then verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is now being revealed. Look at the parallels here. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. It's now being revealed. It's now being revealed. And then he says here, it's from faith to faith. And he says exactly the same thing, but he uses the opposite terms by excluding that it's not by works, which for Paul, that means it's by faith. So he says it's apart from the law. So that provides us a sandwich of this text. And as I said, he's unpacking verse 17, and he begins in chapter 3, verse 21. Same tense, same words. And so let's begin with the context in verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Don't know why that's not clearing all those lines off there. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, maybe that's striking to you, but Paul is telling us what the law's purpose is. The law was not designed to make you righteous. You understand that? The law was designed to show you what sin is. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we know what sin is, by the law. There's no mechanism in the law to make you righteous. There's no mechanism in the law to grant you forgiveness. There's no mechanism in the law to give you mercy. The law says, you shall not kill. And if you kill under the law, you too will die. You too will die. It's a standard specifying the will of God for our relationship with Him and other people. Transgression of the law is sin, and that's not the only purpose of the law, but that's the main purpose that Paul's focusing on here. It's the primary purpose, and breaking of the law should drive us to Christ. It should drive us to Christ and asking for forgiveness and mercy. Then, rather abruptly, he unpacks this new point in salvation history. But now, there's a change. Now, there is a change. Something's happened. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. And it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So you've come now to a new development in salvation history. The but now. Some have said that those two words there in Greek are some of the most important words in the Bible. Paul marks off time between Christ's coming, before, now, and after. Before, now, and after. And he says the law and the prophets testified of this. They witnessed of this righteousness of God that would come. But it wasn't the righteousness that would come. It talked about the righteousness. It witnessed to the righteousness. Even the righteousness of God through faith. Now, this law and the prophets, Paul has already gone into Isaiah. He's talked about Psalms. He's quoted Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. In one sense, you can see he's grounded in the law and the prophets. In fact, the entire Bible as he knew it at that time. He's grounded in it. And he says, that testifies. It was always talking about what was going to happen. And it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Now, one of the things you should see, and it's remarkable, is the parallelism that Paul provides here. And if you leave out the modifiers, you'll see he's repeating the same thing. Look at this. But now, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's the core of the message there. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, or being revealed, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So this righteousness of God comes not from the law, but it's a fact that's testified and established by the law and the prophets. And as you can see there, it's one sentence. And the other thing you should notice is this, that he says it twice. So it really means something for him. This isn't something he's just dishing out. I want to press this, he says. The righteousness of God. So he pushes it and pushes it and pushes it. Because he's dealing with a world that is all about works. Now he continues. For there is no difference. Why is there no difference? Because all have sinned and are fallen short of the glory of God. Why is there no difference? Because all are being justified freely by His grace. That is important. It is free to us, and it is by grace. Justification is free and by grace. I didn't say it didn't cost anything. I didn't say that. It was very costly. But it is free and by grace. And the reason why it's free and by grace is here. All have sinned. There's nothing you or I could take up to God and say, this is what justifies me. Now, use that as meritorious, and that makes me in good status with you. That makes me righteous. No, there's no difference. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. And all who believe in Christ, union with Christ, are being justified through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. There's some key terms there that you need to be aware of. Justified, redemption, and propitiation. Those are not in the normal American lexicon that we use on a daily basis. And so we must define these. So let's define them. Justification. Justification, to justify, to vindicate, to declare righteous, to put someone in a proper relationship with one another, usually referring to God's relationship to humankind, implying a proper legal or moral relationship. So it's putting the relationship right. It's saying, not guilty. I don't see you as sinful. I declare you righteous. That's justification. It's a legal declaration that one is not guilty. Not guilty. Now let me show you how this is used in scriptures, lest you think that it means something else. This is in Luke 7, verse 29, and Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist, and he's talking about him being the greatest born of all women. And if you note verse 29, it's the same word that's in Romans 3. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. So, do you see the distinction here? Justification is a declaration of righteousness. It does not make you righteous any more than the tax collectors and others said, we justify God. No one makes God righteous. God is righteous by himself. He doesn't need us to make him righteous. So when it says they justified God, it means they declared that he is righteous. He is righteous. You can look at the same word for your notes, Romans 3:24, Romans 3:26, 3:28, 3:30, 4, 5, 8, verse 30, verse 33, and chapter 2, verse 13. So he declares one righteous. God does the declaration. Here's another in Romans 4, verse 3. Notice this. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word there, accounted, I believe is logizomai, and it's an accounting term, which means he credits. He credits you. He counts you as righteous. Here it is again in Romans 4, verse 23 through 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. You recall last week, Mr. Welch used that term, righteousness, which is imputed. It's counted to your account. It's imputed to you. He says to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because or for the sake of our justification. So, same Greek term, counted, imputed. It means to credit, to declare righteous. Justification, therefore, means to be acquitted of all charges that could possibly be brought against you because of your sin. It's a status change. Guilty, not guilty. It's a status change. I used this example a few weeks ago in terms of understanding how this works. If a criminal comes into the law courts and he is declared innocent or he's declared guilty, the declaration of guilt isn't what made him guilty. He was a criminal anyway. It's a declaration. It acknowledges the status he is in. And so here, God acknowledges, he gives, he grants a status change. The next word is redemption. Finding its context in the social, legal, and religious customs of the ancient world, the metaphor of redemption includes the idea of loosing from a bond, setting free from captivity or slavery, buying back something lost or sold, exchanging something in one's possession for something possessed by another, and ransoming, although most often found and related to the redemption of God's people, the concept of redemption was also applied to individuals in distress, and we were in distress. all people are in distress. A redemption, a ransom, a release. It's primarily from the imagery of the slave markets. And so an individual would go and he would see someone that he wanted to buy back. He wanted to redeem them. And so he would pay monies, and that person who was a slave under someone else would now become a slave or a servant of this person. Now that should trigger some thoughts for you if you're thinking like Paul, slaves of unrighteousness, slaves of righteousness. You become someone else's slave, someone else's servant. Now let's look how this word's used in Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That's sin. That's transgression of the law. He redeemed us from that penalty. He redeemed us from the slavery of our own sins. He purchased us. He bought us. He owns us. We're blood bought. The basic definition, redeemed, delivered, rescued, ransomed from the penalty of transgressions, that we may receive the eternal promise. And then we have propitiation. This is from the word group, halasterion. It means atoning sacrifice, atonement cover, the place where sins are forgiven, traditionally propitiation or mercy seat. All those terms have been used to define it. We have typically turned to Leviticus 16 because that's where it's used as well on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, which uses this term as well. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine services and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So you have the sanctuary first. This is before you get into the Holy of Holies. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. There's that word, hilasterion, mercy seat. And of these things we cannot speak in detail. I wish the writer of Hebrews would have given much, much more detail. But we have enough. We have enough. So right over the lid. Now, just picture this. You've got the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there's cherubim. It sits on top of this lid, which is called the mercy seat. And inside of it, along with Aaron's rod, manna, the Ten Commandments, the covenant, is right there. And Aaron, the first high priest, would walk in and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. Now, you notice, he did not bring the deeds of the children of Israel and sprinkle on that seat. He did not do that. That would have burst out the wrath of God. In fact, the Jewish high priest, it's recorded that they used to tie a rope to the high priest's leg just in case he messed up with God when he was in there. So that if he was struck dead, they could pull him out. Just pull him out. Because the wrath of God would come out. You violated what I've asked you to do. you're dead. You're dead. There were no exceptions. In fact, if you think about once when, what was her name? The two sons of Aaron? No, it's the other ones. They went in and they were drunk and they died. Abba something. I can't think of the name right now. That's it. That's it. Nadab and Abihu. Remember them? God didn't put up with that. He killed them. He struck them dead. So, once the blood was sprinkled, the sacrifice it was made, and God saw the blood, He overlooked their rebellion and accepted the people. Otherwise, the wrath of God would be upon Israel, and had they not had the sacrifice of the Lamb. And of course, that represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, His blood. We continue on. You'll remember this chart. We saw it last time. And we talked about this was the status of all people, Jews and Greeks. All people. Now again, you will not go into the Holy of Holies and bring any of this and say, this justifies me. You've got to move, and I've got to move, from here to here. And that process is called justification. A status of ungodly to being declared godly, to being declared righteous. He propitiates. He propitiates His wrath. It was a wrath-averting sacrifice. Now, there's been debate among the scholars as to whether was it God's wrath or no, God's, it was C.H. Dodd, I believe, who first proposed that and said, no, God is a God of love. There is no wrath. Therefore, it could not be wrath. It's His love. Well, as they were discussing this years and years ago, they were around a table, the scholars, and C.H. Dodd, when that verse was read, and he said, propitiation, he said, And so someone wrote a limerick, and the limerick went like this. They were British. Said, there once was a man named Dodd, whose name was exceedingly odd. He spelt, if you will, his name with three D's. Why, one was sufficient for God. It's a British put down. It's saying he was so proud he couldn't accept the text. Now, I look at this and I see, what about context? What about context? Romans 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. What about the word, hilasterion? He's primarily talking about the wrath of God. Now, it does cancel sin. It does include expiation. There's another word. The removal of sin, the canceling of sin. It does include that. But primarily, he's talking about the satisfaction, the removal of wrath, which is a component of His holiness. God would not be holy if He did not have wrath towards sin. He would not be holy. He would be a human being. Or He would be a god of the other Greek gods, but He would not be God. Now, justification and redemption are manward, are human. They come towards us from God. And propitiation is Godward. It's Godward. God propitiates Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Paul has written that it's free because no one qualifies for this. No one can qualify here. No one qualifies to move from one point to the other. It's free. It's by the grace of God. Romans 5 verse 15 says it is a free gift. We are justified, redeemed, and God is propitiated by the blood of Jesus Christ because nothing within us qualifies us to be right with God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, how is this apprehended? How do you receive? How do you apprehend? And why would God do it this way? Well, he says it's apprehended through faith. Through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness. Why? To demonstrate his righteousness? Yes. Why? Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Double emphasis. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Logical question. Why does God have to demonstrate his righteousness? Isn't he righteous? Why do you have to show that you're righteous? Again, Paul really seems to be pressing this issue because he says it twice, to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. He wants us to get this. He must demonstrate his righteousness, God's very own righteousness. Why? Because he justifies the unjust. He justifies the ungodly. And no judge in Dallas County would get away with that. You have someone come into the courtroom and they have committed murder and there's witnesses that it's on videotape. All the evidence is there and they bring that to you and the judge looks at it and says, you're free to go. Is that righteous? Is that equity? Is that fair? That God can say to the ungodly, I declare you righteous. You are not guilty. His justice is at stake. And there is a crisis in the heavenly court because God does not seem to be just. He does not seem to be just in letting those go who should be punished. And so he must demonstrate his righteousness. Now this word demonstrate is a word which means proof or evidence. It's to place in public view. You know what we're talking about here, right? This is the crucifixion. The Father had to demonstrate by the Son being crucified that he was just. Because he didn't appear to be just. Let me give you an example of this. Because you think through the Scriptures, and you think through the Genesis flood, yeah, God was just. You think through Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Jericho, his judgment against the Amalek, Samson, the sons of Ashkelon. Remember the wrath of God breaking out when David took a census and 70,000 people died? 70,000 people because of David's sin. God has laws, Exodus 20. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And the penalty? You know what the penalty was for murdering someone or committing adultery with someone? What was the penalty? Anybody? Death. Death. So how can God overlook sins. How can he do it when his very own law says death? Death. Imagine Bathsheba when she came to David in 2 Samuel 11, verse 5. And this word has probably been said hundreds of times in human history. David, I'm pregnant. I can imagine the weight of those words when David heard it. Because that meant he had to go into Operation Cover Up. He had to cover everything up. Everything. He had to lie. He had to murder. He had to kill. He had to fake it before the nation that he was someone else, even though he was the king. So fast forward, 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Fast forward with me as we look at this, because you'll recall this. Nathan comes to David and he says, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said to him, there was two men in the city, one rich, that's David, and the other poor, that's Uriah. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. That's a female. And which he had brought up and nourished. It grew up together with him, played with his children. It ate of his own food, drank of its own cup, lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And then a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But this rich man took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's response, he was angry. He was upset with this. This parable caused David to shout out, this man shall surely die. I'm going to kill him, David says. I'm going to take care of justice. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You remember that sermon that Mr. Welch gave some time ago? You are the man. You're this rich man, David. I've given you everything. I've given you the kingship. I've given you all of it. He says, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You've despised the command of God. And not only that, despise my word. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You killed him with the sword and the people of Ammon. And now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me, David. You despised my law, but ultimately you despised me. I'm the one you despised. No one else. Now you think about this. Uriah has a mother and father. Uriah probably had some brothers and sisters. Uriah had a wife. And David, you took Uriah away from all that. And you stole this little lamb. You, David, king of Israel, you took it. And you took it for yourself, as a king would do. and you have despised me, God says. And then the Lord said, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, David, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, and I will do it before of all Israel. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Just like that. Just like that. David, and I mentioned all those commands in Exodus and Leviticus because David broke them. And the law demanded that David die. And God says, David, you will not die. Just like that. Uriah, his family, all the repercussions of that, God says, David, you're going to live. Does that seem fair to you? Does that seem just? Does that seem right? This is a God of the universe, the one who sits upon his throne in righteousness. Does that seem right to you? The Lord will put away your sin. You shall not die. God does not look just because in his forbearance he passed over the sins that were previously committed. In Psalms 103, verse 10, he says, he does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. And therefore, the Father publicly displays his very own Son. John Stott said, through the sin-bearing substitutionary death of his Son, God has propitiated his own wrath in such a way as to redeem and justify us and at the same time demonstrate his justice. But even more so, he did this, it says in Romans, so that he might be just. Do you hear that? God would not be just if his Son would not have been sacrificed. It says, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God was able to, in David's case and others, to look forward to the sacrifice of his Son. And David trusted in the Messiah to come. For us, we look backwards to 31 AD. And we trust in a Messiah that gave his life, his blood. He sacrificed himself. And so God is able to pass over our sins. Just like that. Just like that. Because I tell you, if you understand our sins and how they are to God, there should have been a tornado today that ran through this city and ripped it apart and destroyed life. There should have been a earthquake that opened up and swallowed up all of us. There should have been a flood, a mammoth flood. But God passed over sins. And so, in the crucifixion. What you see is God. He's able to have justice and have mercy. And justice and mercy kiss at the crucifixion. They join together. He is able to be just. He is able to be righteous. And the way he does it, he says something like this. The son would say, "Father, for all those who trust you, for all of those who place their trust in you and honor you, would you take your wrath and would you take all that wrath and put it on me for those who trust in you?" And the son became a wrath-absorbing sacrifice in the place of you and me and all of humanity. So he was able to be just, and he's the one to be the justifier, the one who declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing was hidden in a corner. He was put to shame openly before the eyes of the Romans and the Jews, in the sight of the angels, cherubim, the seraphim, and all holy angels, all of them. And they watched this. They saw this. God being just and justifying. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. But God is just. And he is the one who justifies. God satisfied his justice, and he lovingly offers salvation to all who have faith in Jesus. Now, I pleaded with you last time to be reconciled to God. And in the last message, I turned to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 through 21. Oops. And I read the first part of this. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. In him. No other way. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So I ask you, have you seen anything today? Have you seen anything in the first three chapters of Romans that you could bring to God and you could say, "I want to boast in this. I want to boast in this. This is something I have that I'm going to say, this is deserving of the status change." Anything? I tell you, I haven't seen anything. And there's nothing there except condemnation. Nothing. And so Paul says, "Where then is boasting?" Well, it's excluded. By what law? The law of works? No. By the law of faith. See, boasting is an interesting condition, because boasting is external. You see it in action. One boasts, they act, they do certain things. But you know what underneath the boasting, you know what it is, don't you? It's pride. Pride is internal, boasting is external. And it was the very issue that Satan himself had, was his pride. His pride. Where's boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. And Paul concludes, he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And one of the things you might want to do in the book of Romans is to make yourself a statement of beliefs. Read through it and say, I believe, and then write what the text says. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. And then another thing you can do, I mentioned this to the men's club a few weeks back. You can take a book like this. It's called the Deuteronomy 17:18 series. This is on Romans. And this book is totally blank. Nothing in it. Its purpose, if you recall Deuteronomy 17:18, it says in the cover of this, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses is leaving final instructions concerning the future of Israel. As a prophet of God, Moses foretells of when Israel will place a king over the nation. In verses 16 and 17, he lists items that the king should do. In verse 18, he transitions to what the king should do as king. The king is commanded to not simply acquire a copy of the law from the scroll publishing house, but to handwrite his own copy of the law. Why? So he would read it. He would learn to fear God. He would obey the commands of God. His heart would not become proud. He would not turn to the right or to the left from following the law. And also his sons would serve in the kingdom after him. So I've used this in the book of Romans. You can use it for any book that you go through. And you write out the text. You write out the text on the right side. And on the left side, you have a place for comments. Things that you see. Things that you note. And I tell you, I get a lot of material just by analyzing the text that way. Just by looking over it and seeing it and writing it down. Because we tend to read very quickly in our culture. And unless you dwell on the words, see the words, write the words. Studies are showing now that when you write, your retention level is much, much higher than just reading or on a tablet. So this can be very valuable to you. And that's for about $10. For about $10. Let's finish up here. He says, or see the God of the Jews only. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Now what's the point of that? What's the point of that argument? Where he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Well, the reason for that argument and the reason why it works is the Jews had the law. The Gentiles didn't. And so therefore he says, no, it's of the Gentiles as well. And why? Because there's one God. Now we have a book on the Trinity. If you want to understand that further, you can read that. But it's the unity of God demands that he treats all people the same. And since there is one God, the way one approaches that God and the way one changes or becomes unjust to just is through faith, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. He says, whether you're circumcised, that's the Jew, or whether you're uncircumcised, that's the Gentile. Well then, Paul, it sounds like we don't need the law. Sounds like you're doing away with the law. Pressing faith as you do. Over and over and over again. You keep saying this phrase, apart from the deeds of the law. You said in 2:17, if you're called a Jew and you rest on the law. You said in 2:29, circumcision is that of the heart. Well, if it's of the heart, and if it's by faith, tell me, Paul, where does the law fit? You said in 3:20, it's by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In 3:21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It sounds like, Paul, you've just gone through the covenant. You've just gone through the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings, and you just started ripping it out. That's what it sounds like. But he asked, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. It's quite the opposite. On the contrary, we establish the law. If I'm not justified by works, the receiving of the status of righteousness through works, if that's not how the law operates and that's not how faith operates, you would expect Paul to say, do we make void the law through faith? Absolutely. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He doesn't do that. And Paul would be saying here, don't put your assumptions on my arguments. Don't just assume that I'm saying the law is void. It's null. It's gone. Because I'm pressing faith. Don't assume that. Don't put a conclusion on my arguments that I haven't put on it. Because I'm not saying the law is dead. I'm saying we establish the law. We establish the law. And one of the things that should be considered as well when we think about justification, if one is going along here and this is justification, this is prior to that point, once you're justified, you do not go in and out and in and out like a yo-yo. You do not go in and out of justification. You are justified once. It's a status change once. You are declared righteous. And from that justification proceeds everything. Sanctification. Justification and sanctification, they occur. Now you can be in sanctification, which is progressive. You progressively are more holy and more holy and more holy over time. But if you cross the line backwards, across that line of justification, there remains no more sacrifice for you. Hebrews 10 said, it's like you're trampling over the Son of God and spitting on His grace. So don't think that you go in and out of justification. You do not. Let me summarize where we've been. You see the but now there in the middle, 31 AD. And you see condemnation and no condemnation. We are all under the judgment of God prior to that point. And we learn that God would be unrighteous. He would be unjust had not 31 AD occurred. He would appear unrighteous as well. And this is us, the ungodly. And then at 31 AD, His righteousness is vindicated. His wrath is averted, and a ransom is paid. and he upholds his glory. You recall, I think it's in Luke 12, and Jesus is praying, and he says he was troubled in heart, and he said, the hour is come. What should I do? So run away from this, dodge it, get out of town. He says, for this purpose have I come. And then he talks to the Father as he's praying. He says, glorify your name, Father. Do it. Glorify your name. And a voice came back from heaven and said, I have glorified your name, and I will do it again. Which means, I have so loved your life, son, and I will so honor your death. Just and justified, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. His glory is upheld, and we receive peace, reconciliation, righteousness, sanctification. We are sons and daughters, heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We become the children of Abraham. And as I read before, the righteousness of God. God takes sin so seriously, so very seriously, and so should we. The order is faith, conviction of sins, repentance of sins, baptism, laying on of hands, and the receiving of God's Spirit. This is your calling, and it is magnificent. It's your calling. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 36 and 40. I don't have that on the screen. But it talks about your calling. 1 Corinthians 1, 36 through 30. Do you see it? Do you see your calling? Do you see it juxtaposed to what God has done through his Son? For you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why has he done this? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I want to go back to the beginning and we'll just reread the text. But Paul's left us with a few questions which we'll tie up. We've got some loose ends to tie up. And we'll do that in the next message. Because we do have to drill down on this issue of law and faith. We do. What do you mean, Paul, that you've established the law? What do you mean it's by faith? When James says, faith without works is dead. What do you mean, Paul, when in Romans 2, you said you're going to be judged by the deeds of the law? What do you mean, Paul, when you say in Revelation 15 and elsewhere at the great white throne judgment, all those people be judged by their deeds. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? So we'll try to tie that up next time when we talk. So let's just close as we reread. And hopefully what we've talked about is etched upon your mind. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law.